Well, I thought about using this morning, taking this eclipse theme one more step further and preaching on the eclipse. We could go to Joel 2. There's a great prophecy about the sun and the moon when they're turned off and how the sky becomes dark. But I kind of figured that would be pandering and just playing into the hype. And so we'll stick with our sermon series that we're already in, working through the book of Acts. So our reading this morning, rather than Joel 2, comes from Acts chapter 4. I'll be reading Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. If you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn with me there. Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament, about 80% of the way through your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you get to Romans or 1 and 2 Corinthians, you've gone too far. If you don't have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to grab one out of the pew rack in front of you and make a way to find the scriptures there. Also, you could use your phone or your tablet. I'll be reading from the Message this morning, Acts 4, verses 23 through 31. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. As soon as Peter and John were let go, they went to their friends and told them what the high priest and religious leaders had said. Hearing the report, they lifted their voices in a wonderful harmony in prayer. Strong God, you made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. By the Holy Spirit, you spoke through the mouth of your servant and our father David. Why the big noise, nations? Why the mean plots, peoples? Earth's leaders push for position. Potentates meet for summit talks. The God deniers, the Messiah defiers. For in fact, they did meet. Herod and Pontius Pilate with nations and peoples, even Israel itself, met in this very city to plot against your holy son Jesus, the one you made Messiah, to carry out the plans you long ago set in motion. And now they're at it again. Take care of their threats and give your servants fearless confidence in preaching your message as you stretch out your hand to us in healings and miracles and wonders done in the name of your holy servant Jesus. While they were praying, the place where they were meeting trembled and shook. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak God's word with fearless confidence. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Lord, it is our prayer that you would breathe on us the breath of your Holy Spirit. Lord, particularly as we study these words out of the book of Acts, the origin of your church, of the people called Christians, those early followers of the faith. Lord, we pray that you would inspire us and work in us. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, the words that I say would not be mine, but that they would be yours. And the work that you do deep in our hearts would not be our own, but would be work only you can do, shaping us more into the likeness of Christ that we might join you on mission in the world. Come, Holy Spirit, meet us in these moments, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite seminary professors was a man named Dr. Brian Dodd. I was fortunate to have him in my first year in seminary at Asbury Seminary. He had been all kind of things. He had been a pastor, he had been evangelist, he was a New Testament scholar, and he turned to come to the seminary for what ended up being a short amount of time. Somehow, I will say by the grace of God, I was able to finagle my way into his leadership class during the second semester of my first year. I say I was fortunate because it turned out at the end of that academic year that he left to go and join the staff of a ministry on the West Coast, and so I really had this chance to sit under his teaching only one time, and I'm very grateful for it. Many of the things that I learned from Dr. Dodd are things that deeply form the way I understand leadership in the Christian church and the way I seek to lead even today. I'll never forget a story that he told us in that class that I had with him about one of the early pastorates that he had gone to in his career. He had served in various places, and he had been called to come and become the pastor of a new church. And when he got to that town and to that church, he went into the office the first couple days, and he was doing what pastors do in their first week, trying to meet people and begin to understand the lay of the land and what was going on at the church. And he had been there for a couple days, and it was about 2 days before he would preach his first sermon in that church, when he said that early one morning he was in his office unpacking boxes, thinking about his sermon, preparing for his day and what would need to come, when an elderly gentleman in the church came to his office and knocked on the door. He opened the door and let the man in. And he said, you know, when you're in that first week, you're trying to make really good impressions. He said, so I did everything that I had been trained to do. He said, you know, I left my desk. I came around and sat down in the chair on, the other side of the desk next to him. I really wanted to hear his story and understand what it was that was driving him and the passions and the things that he had. And he said, but as I began to try and make small talk with him and ask him a few questions, he was really resistant to engaging in the things that I asked. And so he said, we tried to chat for a few minutes, but finally, after this had gone on, he said, he finally got down to business and let me know why he had come. He said, this older man in the church had come, and he had a message to give him. He said, I want you to know that we are really glad that you are here as our pastor. He said, we're really excited about you being here. He said, but I need to give you three rules that you must follow while you're our pastor. True story. And this is what he said. He said, the first thing that I expect is that you will never preach about money. Interesting that the Bible talks about money 5-1 over prayer, but this man said that he expected for this new pastor to never preach about money. The second thing that he said is he said, I don't want you to talk about sin. Interestingly, the Bible is pretty clear that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The man said, I know you'll have to mention it. He said, but don't dwell on it. Nobody wants to feel bad or guilty when they leave church. The third thing he said was, I don't want you to ever invite people to pray at the altar. Forget that the Bible says that our primary posture in prayer should be on our knees, that there is no such thing in the Bible as casual prayer. The man said, just stick to the prayers and the order of worship. Nobody wants to see someone come up to the front and start crying. The man left his office, and Dr. Dodd said, I had no idea what to do. He said, I had never encountered anything like that, where someone had come and they had drawn a line in the sand in such an incredibly clear way, he said, that I didn't know how to respond in the face of that kind of dictation. He said, one part of me, he said, I wanted to honor the people who were in the church, the people who had been here a long time. He said, if this man was an influential part of the church, he said, I wanted to respect him as an elder. He said, but at the other side, he said, I just felt very uneasy about letting someone try and control the ministry that I felt called by God to do. And so he said, I set out wrestling for the next few days of how I would respond in that situation. All of us have faced resistance. It may not have been a situation like that, but we've all faced resistance. You can call it resistance, you can call it struggle, you can call it opposition. My friend Dr. Dodd said that the resistance he felt in that moment was palpable, and you've probably had moments like that, maybe even this week. We don't have to look hard into our lives to see that there are all kind of places where we struggle against forces that kind of come against us. It can be in our relationship with other people. It can be in the place where someone accuses of something, or where someone doubts our intentions for the reason that we've done what we've done. It can be in a place where someone acts on some assumptions that they have about us that may not be founded or accurate. It can be in a place where people begin to characterize us in a way that aren't true. We can run into opposition with all kind of people that we come up against. It can be people that we meet in our jobs. It can be people that we meet in our neighborhoods. It can be people in our families. Over and over again, we find in our lives that there is only one person in the world that we can control, and that's ourselves. And so anytime we come up against fresh the fact that we can't control other people, we struggle with resistance and opposition of what it means to work against someone who may have different ideas or thoughts than we do. We come up against opposition just in ourselves. We face resistance inside of ourselves because all of us frequently come up with a vision of what we want life to look like. We decide that we want to be kinder or nicer, more generous. We decide that we want to forgive more easily, or we want to reach out to people who maybe we've ignored in the past. And we make great plans, and we have this picture in our mind of what this is going to look like. But before we know it, we get back into the routines of our lives. And those things that we thought we wanted to do come up against the resistance with kind of that rush and well-worn path of who we've been. Making changes in our life is incredibly difficult. We face resistance anytime we try and do it. We face resistance in the church. We face resistance as the people of God. When the church begins to do the work of God, we end up facing resistance. As we learned last week in our text, this world that we live in is a crooked generation. The world does not automatically embrace the ways of Jesus. And so when we as Christians or when as the church, we begin to live into the call of Christ, we find that we don't immediately get wrapped up in a hug and patted on the back. That oftentimes it can become hard and difficult. It reminds me of the line that one of my mentors told me a long time ago. He said, when the people of God do the work of God, they can expect resistance. You can write that down because that's true. So the question is, what do we do? If we all face resistance, if we all face opposition, if we all have struggles in our lives, what do we do? Well, the book of Acts will help us answer that question. As I mentioned, we're in a sermon series during the months of August and September where we are looking at selected snapshots out of the book of Acts. We're calling it Snapshots of Significance, where we're taking key images out of the story of the early church, the beginning movement of believers who came together as the church and said, we want to follow Jesus together. And we're taking these pictures and really looking at them and saying, what can we garner from them? What can we see in their lives and their priorities and their values and the way they understood who Jesus was and the movement of what God was doing, and how can we see in our own lives ways that we might live into our faith more fully? It's an incredible thing to pick these pictures up of these early pioneers, these first people who went out into the world and said, yes, I'm staking my claim on Jesus, and it can give us a great model of what we might strive to in our own faith. And this Snapshot of Significance series is important for the church, too, because all too often, the church has come to look an awful lot like the world. We manage our affairs like the world. We go about business like the world. We treat people the same way the world does. And really, the people inside the church all too often can look exactly like the world, that there's really no difference between people who come to church all the time and people who are outside of the church. It's one of the huge reasons that people say the church is so irrelevant. It's because the people inside the church don't seem to be any different. It's as if the church has forgotten that Jesus said, lo, I have come that your life might be changed, that I have come to make you a new creation, that I've come that you might live by the Holy Spirit, that you might live by a different set of values, that you might live into the new kingdom way today, even though you're waiting for that day when Jesus will come back. As we hold up these snapshots of the church, it helps us to say, as the people of God, as the people who today in this century and in this place are saying, we have come together to follow Jesus together, this might be what God wants us to look like too. This text that I read this morning, this snapshot, if you will, that I'm holding up out of the photo album of the book of Acts, really comes at the end of a longer story. And to fully understand this picture, we need to go back and understand the pictures that have come before it. This really might be a little bit better to look at like a home movie. This is a long series, and the text I read is the final picture. If all we do is pick up the final picture without understanding the context, we run the danger of making the text say what we want it to say instead of looking at the story of what God is trying to say. And so let me give you a little backstory as we get ready to look at this picture that I read to you just a minute ago out of the end of Acts 4. To really understand it, we need to go back all the way to the text that we looked at last week. If you were here last week, you know that one of the pictures that I held up was the very end of the book of the second chapter of the book of Acts. And we looked at this snapshot of what I called the abundant life. It's the Christian community. It's what the church really looked like when it formed the first time. It was this group of people who had come together through the doorway of repentance, recognizing that they were all recipients of a grace that God gave them that they didn't deserve, recognizing that they were all guilty and couldn't save themselves, recognizing that the power of the Spirit was at work and forming something new in them, and that they formed this community where they loved each other and cared for each other. The Bible told us in the text that we looked at last week that they devoted themselves to studying the apostles' teaching, what would become the New Testament, that they longed to understand more clearly what God was calling them to and what this life in Christ looked like. And then we see that they immersed their lives together, that they shared their lives with each other, that they gave of what they had, that they prayed together, that they ate meals together, that they went to worship together, that they did all these things seeking to spend as much time with these people who had received grace as they could. So right after this snapshot that we looked at last week, we get the beginning of the story that culminates in the text I read today. Peter and John, right after we've seen the picture of the church doing what the church does, the picture of the community that the church is, right after we've seen that, chapter 3 begins a story where Peter and John begin to live out exactly that way of life that we've seen. Peter and John were on their way to an afternoon prayer meeting at the temple. And as they're making their way through the streets of Jerusalem, they walk through the beautiful gate, which would have been the common gate that everyone went through on their way to the temple. And there, outside of that gate, there was a man that the Bible would tell us was about 40 years old. That means that that's almost his whole lifespan. In the first century, the lifespan would have been much greater than that. And so we know that he has spent almost all of his life sitting by this gate. He was crippled and he was a beggar. Every day, somebody would bring him and sit him there so that as people went into the temple, he could call out asking for people to have mercy on him and hoping that someone would give him just enough money that he can continue to exist. Well, as Peter and John made their way from where their group would have been gathered, where his church would have been meeting, and they're making their way to temple for this prayer meeting, they notice this man sitting by the gate. And for whatever reason, on this day, as he calls out and as they hear him, Peter stops and he reaches down and he heals the man. He heals him in the name of Jesus. He tells him to arise, take up your mat and walk. It's an amazing moment. The people are ecstatic. The man is ecstatic. And you can only imagine that as this once crippled man arises and walks into the temple, that he is dancing and shouting, that he is praising God, and that before they knew it, a crowd had begun to gather around him. Everyone would have known who he was. Everyone would have seen him sitting by the gate. Everyone would have known that he had spent almost his entire lifetime sitting there. And then today, something was different. And so sure enough, as the commotion begins to grow, as people are watching, wanting to know what happens, Peter steps up. And you can almost see him stepping up onto the base of a column there in the temple, stepping where he could see people. And he begins to bear witness to Jesus. If you were here a couple of weeks ago when we started this series, you'll remember that the very first call that Jesus gives those people who would follow after him was to be a witness. That's it. It's just to talk about your experience with Jesus. That it isn't about knowing when Jesus will come back. That it isn't about planning great programs. That it's not about doing all of these wonderful things. He says that the starting point in our relationship with God and moving forward in what Jesus is calling to is to be a witness to Jesus. Talk about your experience. Good, bad, hard, difficult, ugly, questionable, whatever it is. Just be a witness. And that's what we see Peter do. Is that Peter stands up in the midst of this commotion, and rather than say that this is about skill he had or ability he had or things that he did, is that he just bears witness to Jesus. He says, friends, all I tell you is that it's not by my ability, but this is what happens when you have faith in the name of Jesus, that it brings this possibility, that it brings wholeness and healing. And so immediately people are beginning to question and wonder, and so Peter does what Peter always does, is he throws open the door. And he says, what are you waiting on? Why not today you embrace this person, Jesus? You embrace this one that God has given us that will bring life and wholeness. And the Bible tells us that about 5,000 people put their faith in Jesus that day. Well, you can imagine that the chief priest and the temple authorities weren't exactly excited by everything that was going on in their midst. This commotion that was being gathered by someone other than one of the leaders of the temple began to get under their skin. They didn't know exactly what to do. They didn't like the fact that someone was coming in and getting a bigger following in their building than other people were. It's kind of like old churches feel when new churches come to town. That all of a sudden they're like, well, we've been here for a long time. How come everyone's wanting to go there now? And there was this sense of, we don't like that someone is in on our turf and we're going to put a stop to it. And so the chief priest and the temple authorities, they come out and they begin to accuse Peter and John about what they're doing. The chief priests and the temple authorities, they really are the poster child of Upton Sinclair's famous quote, "It's difficult to get a man to understand something when his salary depends upon his not understanding it." They have no interest in what Peter and John are offering. They have no interest in turning the mirror into themselves. They have no interest in evaluating their own life and investigating where they may be wayward and investigating what God may be doing. No part of them wants to ask the question, what if this is so? And so they do what anyone who feels threatened would do, is they draw a line in the sand and they say, we won't tolerate this. And then they arrest Peter and John. They take them away and they say, we're not going to allow you to have this kind of following here, and so we'll just arrest you and remove you from the scene. Now, this is the point where I'm like, they should make a movie out of this because this is great. I mean, Hollywood could do incredible things with this. And so they put him in jail, and the next day, all these chief priests and temple authorities say, let's convene a council. We'll have a big meeting. We'll get all these people to come. They'll sit at long tables, and we'll humiliate Peter and John and put them out in front of us and interrogate them and make them feel dumb and ask them questions, and we'll do all these things, and we'll see if we can scare them in such a way that they won't want anything to do with us again. And so sure enough, they bring Peter and John in front of the crowd. And Peter, get this, you know what Peter's going to do. Peter does what Peter does. Peter does exactly what Jesus asked him to do, that he just bears witness to Jesus, that that's all he does. And so even in front of all these important authorities, he stands up and he says, look, I don't know anything about that. He said, it doesn't have anything to do with me. This is just what happens when people put their faith in the name of Jesus. Well, the people didn't like that. They got really upset. But there was this moment. This is one of my favorite verses. If you've got your Bible, you could underline this. You could write it down in your notes. Write down chapter 4, verse 13. Because it is one of the most amazing things. Because even in the midst of these people being really angry at Peter and John for doing what they're doing, even they're upset, they notice something about them. And the Bible tells us that this council, these authorities that were interrogating Peter and John, they said they noticed their unusual confidence and assurance. And they said, and they remembered that these were just two average, unschooled, ordinary men who were standing there doing this. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the confidence and assurance that God gives. That's a reminder to you and me that God isn't calling superstars, that God's calling just average people like you and me who are willing to be obedient to what God wants. So when Peter and John just do what Peter and John have been doing, when they just bear witness one more time, they throw them back into jail and their council convenes and they say, well, what should we do? And they said, let's bring them back one more time and we'll scare them and we'll beat them up and we'll rough them around a little bit and then ultimately we'll let them go. And so they bring them back for the last time and they say, look, here's the deal. We've made a rule. And this is the new rule. You are absolutely not allowed to talk about the person of Jesus once you leave here. And again, you know where this is going. Peter says, you can make all the rules you want. He said, but you will not stop me from declaring the name of Jesus. And then they let him go. Now, it's worth us taking note right here that sometimes when you do the right thing, you get an unwanted result. This is a picture of Peter and John being completely obedient. They are doing everything Jesus asked them to do. They are modeling what we saw in Acts 1:8 perfectly. And their response was to be imprisoned and beaten and humiliated. It's as if sometimes we think that the things of God should automatically be easy. That we think if it's something that God has called us to, that it should just come naturally. But what we see really clearly here is that sometimes when we choose to be obedient, it will come at a great cost. And it will come at pain and hardship and struggle that we'll face. But it's also really interesting to see what happens after this. Because I don't know how many times in my own life and in my own ministry I have faced resistance or opposition or struggle. And my response has been consternation or my own comfort or my own convenience. That when I've faced struggle and opposition and I've gotten stopped, whether it's by someone outside of myself or by myself, I've come up with all kind of excuses of why not to move forward. I've walked away from things. I've spiritualized it and said, well, God obviously must not want me to do this. I've talked myself out of things. But over and over again, our tendency, what we find is that when we face resistance in our lives, is that we either go to consternation, we go to our comfort, or we go to our convenience. Is that we get angry, we stew about things. When you bump up against someone or someone gives you resistance, what do? We find someone else and we vent. We want to talk about it. We go find someone and talk about how angry we are or how upset. We back up and go, well, I can outsmart them and I can figure it out. Or we go to our comfort or our convenience and say, well, that's just too hard. I mean, I don't want to do something that's too uncomfortable. I'm not going to do it. And so we walk away. And we live with this idea that when we face resistance, that consternation, comfort, and convenience is the way to go. But that's not what we see in this moment. Because Peter and John do something completely different. In the text that I read just a few minutes ago, what we see is that when Peter and John are released, is that they don't stop and go find their families and vent about what's just happened. We don't see Peter and John stop and say, let's go to the bar and get a drink. We don't see Peter and John push their hand through a window out of frustration about how angry they are at the way that they got treated by the temple authorities. What we see Peter and John do, the step that they do, the picture of the early followers of Jesus, is that when they faced opposition, that in the wake of that opposition, their first response was to go back to the church. That they went to their own people, that they went to the people who they had this shared identity with, that they went to the people who were common recipients of this grace of recognizing how great God was. And that when they got to the church, that they didn't, you know, plan a program to say, we need a 12-week program about how we're going to overcome opposition in our world. And they didn't say, you know, we need to write some policy, that this is going to be the policy henceforth of anytime we face resistance, this is what we'll do. They didn't even say, Peter and John, this is how you need to fix yourself, or, you know, let's just hang out till it gets better. Immediately, the text tells us that the church began to pray. I love the line. Part of the reason that I chose to read out of the message this morning is because the way they describe their prayer is it says, hearing the report, they lifted their voices in a wonderful harmony in prayer. This was strong, unified, coming together before God, that the church said, we're going to take what's happened to you and we're going to set it before God. That we're going to bring this to God and that we're going to put it in the context of who God is. And the way that they pray is amazing, because as soon as they pray, they set what they've encountered into the context of God, and they remember that God is sovereign and that He is in control of all things. And so they say, we know you know what's going on. We know you know the threats that we face. And then they turn around and they don't pray the prayers that we saw through the Old Testament. We don't see the prayers of get me out of here, of rescue me, of deliver me. They pray for boldness and courage, that they might speak the word of God faithfully, and they want to go back in the battle again. They say, Lord, fill us up with your Spirit, that we might speak the word of God faithfully, that you might do miraculous signs and wonders and heal people through us as we're faithful to proclaim your word. And that's not how I respond to resistance. That's not the picture of what's normal. That's not even the picture that we see all through the Old Testament. This is a glimmer of what we see in a few places. This is a glimmer of what we see when David fights Goliath, where his confidence in God is so great that he won't back down. This is a hint of what we see when Daniel faces Nebuchadnezzar, or he's in the lion's den, and he says, I believe in God so much that I won't let down. Something happens after the resurrection. Something happens at Pentecost that we don't see anywhere else that changes the way we live as faithful followers of Jesus. Is that Peter and John and those early believers had such a confidence in who Jesus was. They had such a confidence in his victory over death through the resurrection. They had such a confidence in the hope and life and wholeness that was available only in him, that they had such a confidence in God's victory through the resurrection that when they came against resistance, they weren't backing down. They weren't going to consternation or comfort or convenience. They were redoubling their commitment to the way of Jesus, and they were going back into battle. The way that we face resistance isn't consternation and comfort and convenience, but it's a redoubling of our commitment to the way of Jesus and living in to that. The first time I heard Dr. Dodd tell the story about that man who came to his office a couple of days before his first Sunday in his new church, I didn't really know what to make of it. I can remember hearing that story and being kind of worked up as he told that. I was like, oh my gosh, how would you respond in that situation? And to tell you the truth, when I heard what he did, the first time I heard it, I kind of thought, that might be arrogant. But now, as I understand a little more clearly what happened at Pentecost, as I understand a little more clearly the picture of what God is calling us to, what I realize is that my friend Dr. Dodd was not seeking to be arrogant. He was seeking to be faithful That he had stopped and he had done exactly what we see right here. That he had taken that moment where that man had come and drawn a line in the sand in his office, and he had held all that back up to God, and he had done what we saw of saying, Lord, we know that you hold all these threats, you hold all of this. And then he prayed, Lord, I know you've called me. I know that you're the one who gives me my voice. I know that ultimately you're the one I serve. And so give me confidence to proclaim your word boldly, no matter the consequence. And so on that first Sunday, he said, I didn't change my sermon. He said, I didn't try and thumb my nose at that man. He said, I didn't want to rub his face in anything. He said, but I knew that for me, it was a moment of deciding, am I committed to the way of Jesus, or am I committed to the powers of the world around me? And so he shifted his sermon a little, that he continued to preach what it was he had planned to preach, but he made sure that he wove a section about money into the middle of it. That he made sure that he talked for a few minutes about how we were all sinful and how without the grace of Jesus Christ, we could not be made whole. And then at the very end of that sermon, he left enough time, you know it, to call him up to the altar and say, would you come and pray as you commit yourself to him? It wasn't done out of spite. In fact, he did it out of respect. But his ultimate respect and his ultimate desire was to say, make me faithful to the way of Jesus, not to the pressure of the world around us. You know, really, as we deal in the midst of a week where we've dealt with civil rights issues and justice issues and people not being treated as wholly human in a new way, this just reminds me of the faithfulness of people like Martin Luther King. That this is exactly the manner that they use to say, we're going to side with the side of the gospel so clearly. That we're going to side with the truth that when Jesus said that God so loves the world, that he meant all of it. That we're going to side with the good news that says Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are all precious in his sight. And so we're going to side with this, and it doesn't matter what happens to us. It doesn't matter who does what, that we know that ultimately God's victory is greater than this. And so in the face of terrible injustice, where people would say that one human life is worth more than another, they stood fast to say, we believe that we're on the side of the gospel and that ultimately God's victory has been won. And if we'll stay faithful to God, that he will bless what we are doing. My friend Dr. Dodd saw that in his church, just like we see in this text, that the Holy Spirit came and moved in a mighty way in their midst. We see that in some of the winds of the civil rights, that even in nonviolent ways, that the gospel brought forth life to people who had been ostracized and forgotten. And for us, the people of God, we'll get the chance to do that again today. That we'll get to be the ones who say, we're siding on the love of Jesus above the hate or bigotry or separateness that people want. That we're going to stand for Jesus because the victory of God is worth it. And in the midst of resistance, we won't say, oh, that's just too hard. That's too easy. We're going to back away. God doesn't want us to do anything that's challenging. In the midst of hardship and resistance, we'll claim ourselves to the way of Jesus. We'll redouble our efforts to say, I will only proclaim the word of God, and we will do it with boldness. And we will wait and watch as God will display the victory that he already won on Calvary, the victory that he already won with an open tomb that says the grace of God is open to all people and welcome to all. I wonder what would happen in your life if the resistance and struggles that you faced, if you used this model to face them. I wonder what would happen with the struggle, whatever it is today. Maybe it's an issue with a family member. Maybe it's something at work. Maybe it's an issue that you're dealing with in your neighborhood. Maybe it's something internal that you're struggling with. What if you said, this is the model I'm going to use for resistance in my life? What if you said, rather than getting angry or getting even, what if you said, rather than my own comfort or ease, I'm going to hold this up to God and trust that he's sovereign, that he can see the big and the small, that all of this he holds in his hands, that he knows the threats and the struggles that you face. And what if then you said, Lord, all I want is that you would give me boldness and courage to speak the word of Jesus faithfully, that you might come and that you might do signs and wonders and healings and miraculous events greater than we can imagine. What would happen? What would happen if you did that with your latest medical report? You know what I think would happen? I believe that in the places where you might be out of line with what God wants, that you would find gentle correction, Because as you came back over and over again to say, I only want the Word of God to be my guide, and that the places where maybe you had gotten wayward thinking that something you wanted or wished for was the right thing, that God would gently bring you back to what He wants. And then ultimately what I believe that we would see is what we see at the end of this incredible picture in the book of Acts. That God would display His Holy Spirit moving in a way that we can't begin to comprehend. That God would display His Holy Spirit moving in a way that would bring blessing in life, that would advance His kingdom goals, and would make us a part of something far greater than ourselves. I wonder what would happen if we begin to use this model of resistance for our life in the church. If as we boldly proclaim the gospel, as we stand up for Jesus, as we carry His mission into the community, into all the people who God has created and who welcomes here, what would it look like to say, we won't back down? We're not going to back away from something that's easy. We're not going to water down something because people might be uncomfortable, but we're going to stand for the Word of God. And we're going to pray, God, fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Redouble our commitment to You. That we might be faithful, that You would come and do greater works than we can even imagine. I'm convinced that we'd see the same response that Peter and John saw on that first time we see this in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit would move and work in a way that we would tangibly know God is doing something, and that we would encounter a movement of God greater than ourselves and anything we could ever do on our own. All of us face resistance. All of us face struggle. All of us face opposition. The response to resistance is not consternation, comfort, or convenience. It's redoubling our commitment to the way of Jesus and going back into the battle. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, You are so faithful. You are so true. You are unending and good. And Lord, we come acknowledging You as the sovereign God who holds all things in Your hands, who knows the good, the bad, and the ugly of the world around us and the details of our lives. And God, we submit those things to You in this moment. And we pray, come, Holy Spirit, Lord, give us boldness and courage to live into the way of Jesus, to proclaim Your words, to live by Your truth and Your truth alone. Lord, where we are out of line with what You want, would You gently correct us and nurture us into the ways that You desire? And then, God, as we're faithful to proclaim Your word, to live for You, would You do miraculous healings and wonders and signs among us that only You can do as we commit ourselves to serve in the name of Your holy servant, Jesus. I'm going to give you a moment.